The Palouse Empire Fair came each year to Whitman County, the Whitman County Fairgrounds, which are just a few miles outside of Colfax, the small eastern Washington wheat farming community where I grew up. It ran just a couple of days, but the youth of Colfax and the many other small farming communities in the county certainly look forward to it each year. It was a yearly highlight, no doubt. There was the rodeo, of course. The Brahma bulls, the bucking horses, the calf roping, and so on. And one of the things that we particularly enjoyed watching was the releasing of a greased pig each year in the arena, and all the children in the grandstands were welcome to come down and try and catch it. And the winner's reward was you got to take that slippery swine home with you. And there was the annual crowning of the county beef queen. Much like our daffodil queen here in our area is crowned each year, I hope they've changed the name of that title. I'd like to think they have by now. Most girls, I suspect, would rather receive a title named after a flower than a bovine cattle. But the highlight for the kids was the handful of rides and the games, the gaming area. The game that many of us enjoyed the most was the one that cost the least, and that was you got to throw dimes into this area that had all kinds of glassware, vases and plates and glasses and so forth. And if your dime settled in one of those, it was yours. I would give it to you. Most of the dimes, of course, banged off and went onto a tarp there underneath. But it was always fun to see if you were able to go home with something and tell your mother, "Here, Mom, look what I won for you, 3 ashtrays. But each year after the fair closed and the carnival went off for its next town, Dad took my 3 brothers and me back out to the fair with our neighbor's metal detector. And we would try and remember where the dime booth was based upon, what did I say? Huh? Was I funny? I don't know if I said anything. Remember, I should read my notes. We would try and remember where the dime booth, dime a booth. Did you thought I said something else? No, I'll just go on. Based upon where the booth was in where the grass had been imprinted by the booth itself. And then we would discover, well, of course, that's where it was. And we would take the metal detector and we would go to work. It was great fun to hear the metal detector go off. And my brothers and I would comb through the grass for what we hoped would be a lost dime that had fallen through the tarp and so on. And as I recall, and this is a young mind here trying to remember, that we would find $10 to $15 worth of dimes, which meant a stop for ice cream on our way home in the only fast food restaurant available to us. My fond memory of this adventure is why we bought Joel a metal detector 1 year for Christmas. He's found a few coins here and there, not many, mostly a bunch of junk, right, in our yard and some parks, and as well as at the beach. But it's always fun in the hopes of finding something we could call buried treasure. Now this morning, Jesus gives 3 more kingdom parables, as they are called, parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. And in all of them, there are 7 parables. We've looked at 4. In the previous 4, Jesus has taught us what the kingdom of God is like, what the kingdom of God is going to be like now as it goes forward, and even specifically who's in, who's out, if you will. And the information he provides is surprising, for it did not fit the template of what was being proclaimed during the day, of what the expected Messiah and his kingdom would look like. And really, to be honest, probably has a lot to do with why Jesus was rejected by so many of his countrymen. It just didn't look like what they thought it would look like. Jesus, however, satisfying and fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the promised Messiah and his coming kingdom. Now, the first 2 kingdom parables that we'll look at this morning teach the same lesson. The 3rd teaches the lesson of the parable of the weeds, a parable we looked at last time, verses that we looked at earlier in chapter 13. It's going to be clear, I hope, this morning, that the kingdom of heaven is of such value that it is worth whatever it takes to find it, to possess it, for it is a treasure beyond anything else. And the warning will go out from Jesus again this morning also in his final parable in this chapter, that some who think they are in the kingdom of heaven are not. Let us pray. Lord, in advance, thank you for the text. Thank you also for the promise that your Holy Spirit will move and work through the Word of God, that it will not go out void. It'll do what you intended for it to do. And Father, we ask this day that you would move and work upon each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 52. I read that text to you now. Jesus continues to teach. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. There in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Certainly not having a number of banks like we do today, most people in ancient Palestine hid their money. They would hide it either in their homes in as secure place as possible, or they literally would do as the parable suggests. They would hide it in a field. And so the people of the day were familiar with the backdrop of this opening parable. Now, while in a field, we're told a man discovers hidden treasure. He buys the field knowing what is hidden in it. Obviously, the owner was unaware of what was buried there, and Jesus doesn't talk about the ethics of the person who does such a thing. That's not the point. What is its concern is the man's joy, however, of discovering this hidden treasure and the lengths to which he goes to secure it. Verse 44 telling us he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The message of the next short parable is the same. This time it concerns a buyer of pearls, we're told, a commodity worth more than even gold in the time that Jesus first said this. This merchant, when he finds this one pearl of great price, also, likewise, sells all that he has so that he might be able to purchase it. The message being, as before, the kingdom of heaven is worth whatever it takes to possess it. Now, the parable of the next is next. Parable of the net is next. It is found in verses 47 to 50. And as you may have noticed, Jesus' parables often involve matters of everyday life. That is, things which his hearers could easily relate. This time the story involves fishing. Certainly his disciples identified with, but also so did the people, because at this time, most of the folks in the area in which he preached and taught was in and around the Sea of Galilee. And so they were very familiar with fishing. That was their business. Now, fishermen pull in the net from the sea and discover, we are told, fish of every kind. That is, some desirable fish for eating and some in the net that are not. And when they get to shore, that is when they begin to sort through it, to sort through the fish, saving the good, we are told, and discarding the bad. The interpretation of the parable in verses 49 and 50 is almost word for word the same interpretation of the parable of the weeds from last week that we looked at back in verses 41 and 42. Indeed, the parables teach the same. Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of heaven is like a net that is thrown out into the sea and gathers fish of every kind. That is, the net gathers different kinds of fish. The parable classifies them into two categories, and only two, good and bad. Just as gospel preaching does today, it collects all kinds of people, different kinds of people, into the church that are also classified into just two groups, verse 49, the labels are the righteous and the evil. Now, who makes one righteous? Only the righteousness of Jesus. So only those who by faith are in Jesus have that real faith are declared righteous, and those who are not, every other category comes under the heading of evil. Now, as the parable of the weeds taught that wheat and weeds would grow up together in the church, here it is good and bad fish that collect in the church as well. The point is clear. Not all who say they belong to Jesus belong to Jesus. There are going to be false disciples and true ones. And this has been an important and reoccurring theme throughout Matthew's gospel. And when does the separation of the two groups occur? At the close of the age, says Jesus. Those are the same words Jesus used back in verse 39 when explaining the parable of the weeds. At the final judgment will occur this separation. And who will do the separating? Well, we're told once again, it's the angels. They do so in both parables, verse 39, verse 49. And by stating such, Jesus also asserts here his divine authority. For look at the words, how these angels are described. They are, quote, his angels. Lastly, for the morning, Jesus closes out our text with verses 51 and 52, telling his disciples what is expected now from them, from those trained for the kingdom of heaven. What does he expect? What does he expect of his followers, of those who are in this kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Well, they are not to hold on to these kingdom truths by themselves that Jesus has been teaching them and other followers. They aren't just for themselves, but are to teach them now to others. The knowledge of the kingdom of heaven is not something, you see, to be kept to oneself. It is the great treasure found in the field. It is the pearl of great price. Therefore, says Jesus, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Verse 52. Well, what is this? What does that mean? I like how the Reformation Study Bible puts it in its notes, that the teacher of the kingdom of heaven will teach with, quote, an understanding of both the old redemptive history that points to Christ and the new redemptive acts that mark the presence of the kingdom. Said another way, Jesus is saying that the Old and New Testaments are both needed to rightly understand the scope and the breadth and the glory of the gospel message, as it is promised and foretold in the old, and as it is fulfilled in the new. You see, there's a reason there are 66 books in our Old Testament. There's a reason that we have an Old Testament still today, for the Bible runs from Genesis to Revelation, and a single message runs from beginning to end. How God would redeem his sons and daughters from the fall so that they might regain the garden. They might regain paradise and have eternal life and communion with him. Too many Christians sadly sell the story of our salvation short by practically ignoring the Old Testament, as if Jesus' accomplished work means that we should tear Genesis through Malachi out of our Bibles. Not so. We get a much fuller understanding of our God, a much fuller understanding of his promised plan to save us, not by ignoring the old, but by seeing Jesus foreshadowed and promised there. And then, of course, the New Testament becomes even more remarkable, as there we see it is fulfilled. And that's what Jesus seems to be saying here in these closing two verses. Now, let's spend some time in application here with this text. Most of us like a good treasure story. The pursuit of something that we believe will bring us happiness, an assortment of other things, but let's just call it happiness for now. The ancients had their stories. I think of the Greeks, Jason and the Argonauts, and their quest for the golden fleece. There's the true story of the 16th century Spaniard, Ponce de Leon, you remember him? and his search for the fountain of youth. There's the 16th century Englishman, Sir Walter Raleigh, who searched for the legendary city of gold that was supposed to be in the Americas also. And many of us grew up with Indiana Jones, the artifact and treasure hunter that we all called Indy, played by Harrison Ford. Now, in most of these treasure stories, in almost all of them, really, the hero makes great sacrifices to obtain the treasure that he or she is after. Now, why do we like these kinds of stories? Could it be, made in his image, that God has put the longing for this storyline, this particular storyline, into our hearts? Let me explain further. That is, it's part of being human. It's part of the human condition to desire more than what we have, or to be more than what we are. Ultimately, that we have been made for something more than scratching out an existence in this life, but rather as the crown of God's creation, which mankind is. That we are made for something more noble and more glorious than what our lives tend to be. And what is it that is more noble and more glorious? Acknowledged or not, it is the longing for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. It is this longing that is there. Our human pursuits sadly take us mostly to wrong places and employing mostly wrong methods. The pursuit of something more is still around us, obviously. Culture captures it and becomes the picture of what is important to us as a people. What we think will be the treasure that will make us more, or will give us more, or will ultimately satisfy us. Now, as a people, we can have so much, but in the end, have so little. We can step on people, certainly all over the place, hoping to climb out of our misery and reach some height that we think us will bring whatever it is that you or I are, that are after. All of us can provide examples from this from others. All of us can provide examples from our own lives. But there is a treasure worth pursuing. And there is a worth to it that is worth purchasing. And it is not cheap. In fact, it costs you everything to secure. And that is what Jesus has been talking about this morning, especially in the first two parables. It is a treasure hidden in the field that warrants the selling of all else so that one might have that field. It is the pearl of such great worth that to have it makes sense to sell everything else to obtain. What is this treasure? What is this pearl? It is to be in a right relationship with God that only Jesus can provide. There is nothing greater, there is nothing more valuable, there is nothing more important in the entire world than this. It is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, he captures this truth elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he goes further. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. There it is again. And count them as rubbish, garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from my good works, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He just really described far more specifically what the pearl of great price is and what the treasure hidden in the field is. Paul calls it of surpassing worth to know Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, you see, had given him righteousness. Do you know what that means? It means God looks at him and doesn't see his sin anymore. It was still there, Paul readily admitted it. At one point, he acknowledged himself to be the chief of sinners. Read Romans 7. His own account of his still struggles and fallenness and sinfulness. But by faith in Jesus, Paul knew God now looked at him as if he never had sinned. And that's what it means to be righteous. And to have that, you see, is to have everything. And there is more, for included in it, as Paul asserts, it is to have eternal life. Having been given righteousness, he knew death was not his final resting place, that the resurrection from the dead was also his. And this is why he calls his relationship by faith with Jesus of surpassing worth. That's his words. It was his buried treasure of great worth. It was the pearl, you see, of great price. Do you have that treasure? Do you own that pearl? Are you righteous? Does God consider you so? Do you have the forgiveness of sins? Does God call you his adopted son or daughter? Do you have eternal life? Do you have purpose in this life beyond yourself? Do you have relationships with other people who have the same treasure and pearl that even though you are not related, it makes perfect sense to call them brother and sister? What a treasure to have. And what a pearl to own. But don't forget the message of the last kingdom parable, the parable of the net. It is a kingdom parable that doubles down on the teaching of the parable of the weeds, and it is placed here for good reason. There are many growing in the field, the church, who believe themselves to be wheat, but Jesus says there are weeds. There are many in the net, the church, who believe themselves to be good fish, but Jesus says, no, you're still bad. Well, how does one know? The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price help us actually answer that very important question. But before looking at that, Jesus has already spoken in the book of Matthew to know whether one is a true disciple or a false one. He has spoken of his followers this way as being ones who have what? Given up houses and fields and husbands and wives and children and mothers and so forth for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now there's hyperbole here, of course, but by saying such, has he not made clear that true citizens of the kingdom of God are not ones that make a superficial commitment? The demands of discipleship are costly. The language of sell all. The hidden treasure parable illustrates by saying the one who obtains it joyfully sells all he has so he might buy it. The pearl parable illustrates by saying the one who buys it sells all so that he can have it. So let's try and make this more applicable. A pastor friend of mine has put it this way. If you don't give up what matters to you, what counts with you, what is valuable, important, then you've not sold all that you have you? If the joy of salvation and of knowing Jesus Christ does not result in choices that make worldly people scratch their heads when they look at your life, then how can it be clear that the kingdom of heaven and the gospel of Christ is so great a treasure that it is worth any price paid to obtain it? You see, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is one whose life doesn't make a lot of sense to those looking at it from the outside world or who are not citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We get up on Sundays to worship. That's an odd thing. We raise our kids differently. We give money to the church and to other ministries rather than satisfying all our personal dreams and whims. Crazy thought. We count Jesus and his kingdom more precious and more valuable than the pleasures and satisfactions of this world. We surrender things to be Jesus' follower that won't make sense to the citizens of the world. We show by our decisions that we know Jesus' kingdom far surpasses the kingdom of this world, and that we would rather have Jesus and His promised future than the best and greatest things this world can offer us now. Our lives are to show that we have sold all to have the pearl of great price. Is it really a great sacrifice to do so? To have all the things mentioned earlier, those things that belong to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven that are so wonderful and so priceless and so indescribable, can it even be considered a sacrifice at all? That is, to sell all? As explorer and missionary to Africa, David Livingstone famously said, one who left all and lived by all accounts a difficult life for the sake of Jesus. He's a great read, by the way, a great biography. The weather and the natives and the diseases. He left his wife and kids back in England, and you read of his travels and you go, how in the world did this guy continue to look for the source of the Nile and map out Africa and proclaim Jesus as he went? Why in the world did he keep doing such and such? Well, at the end of his life, after people brought that up to him, he said this, I never made a sacrifice. Well, why did he say that? Because he knew what Jesus had given him. He knew he was righteous. He knew he had all those amazing blessings that we have mentioned this morning. You see, it makes perfect sense to sell everything you have to obtain such a treasure. But I must ask before we close, have you sold all to buy that field, to have that pearl? Or is your white-knuckled and clenched fists hanging on to something you are unwilling to sell? Really? Sell it, for crying out loud. Sell it. Let it go. I will promise you this, there is no pleasure, there is no peace, there is no comfort, there is no success, there is no title, there is no possession that remotely comes close to the joy that comes to those who have sold all to have that field, to have that pearl, to have Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, to have it now and to have it forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, I think surprising words from our maybe superficial understanding of Jesus. We think he just says kind, happy, nice, easy words. But when you start listening to him, his words are really, really hard. The cost of discipleship, steep. And that it demands all. Father, we know this is not language that says we earn our salvation and we do this and do that and we sell this and we give up that. That means we're now good enough and we're now His. Has nothing of the case. But when we see the salvation that has been won for us, that is there, achieved by Jesus and His righteousness and His receiving the wrath we deserve, then we see of such great value this salvation that has been granted to us, that when compared to living the rest of our lives with all this other stuff, certainly we willingly will give it up for what has been given us. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel, and thank you for this treasure won for us by Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.